Good morning once again. It truly is a joy to be here with you all. I am thankful every week, and I just want to say that every week. I do truly enjoy this and the mutual edification, both of you and me, and the faith that we share. Now, this morning we are going to continue along our series in this thing that I've ended up calling the pandemic of ignorance, but it's a broad spectrum of things, even though we've been covering verses that have to do with the Greek word agnoeo, which means to not know or be ignorant of. So if you'll turn with me to Galatians, we'll be in there briefly, and then also back into Acts chapter 8. So I invite you to put a marker there, and as you're opening the pages and finding Galatians 1, I'll open our time together in prayer. Our Lord, we are truly grateful to be here with you. I'm thankful, Lord, that you live inside every one of us believers. As hard as it is to understand completely, Lord, it's truly a wonderful thing. Thank you for sealing us unto that day of redemption of the purchased possession. When anybody trusts you, that you paid for our sins by Jesus' shed blood on the cross, rose again for our justification. Lord, thank you for doing that work. And in the moment of faith, we have all those spiritual blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the identity we have in Christ and helping us to understand how it came to be that you offered this message of grace to the Gentiles. Thank you, Lord, for this study we've been on and honestly just for the entire word that you've provided us this side of heaven. I'm thankful to be filled with your wisdom every day, and I pray for all of us here to gain from that, whatever you'd have to learn to open our hearts and minds, to be filled with that, that you might work mightily in us that believe, and help us to bring honor and glory to you. Help us to live in a way that a saint should, so that all might see Christ in us, that hope of glory, and give you all the glory, that their eyes would turn to you, that they would trust you, be saved, and get to know the truth. Help us this morning and as we go about our day to focus on that. And may you guide the discussion this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so in Galatians chapter 1, this is where it started it all. Really in verse 22, how Paul was not known by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So we've been going through the book of Acts and seeing really no transition yet. Let's be honest about that. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus commissions the 11 at the time. They will soon to be 12. But he rises up to heaven in the cloud, right? The heavenly host comes and scoops him up, or however that really happened. But there he goes up to heaven in Acts 1, as well as Luke 24. And he's up in heaven, and now those two angels, they tell the apostles they've got a job to do. And so they replace Judas with Matthias. But we've been over Acts 1 through 7, saw the history there, and there really is no change in doctrine. Those are still the marching orders. Go into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus told them, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 to the end-ish. It's kind of all in there. And Acts 1. So all of that is the same commission. But when we read in Galatians, Saul of Tarsus is laying waste to those that believe. He's been doing that for quite some time, really. It didn't all of a sudden just happen, although I suppose there would be a start and a finish. But in Galatians 1, where in verse 13 he says, "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." And that's part of what the theme that I wanted to talk about this morning. So it'll be more of a message-ish time today than what we've been doing, rather than a history lesson. Because it's that. It's becoming exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And how I've observed, like I've said the last couple weeks or so, it seems to be a theme going on a weekly basis. This week especially is on traditions or on religion or on working to look good, that sort of thing. And I've got a few examples to share this morning. But that was what Saul of Tarsus was going through, was doing, rather, so that he was one that was withstanding Stephen. Now, if we turn to Acts chapter 8,
Acts 8.
Although I'm talking about Stephen, so as you're turning to Acts 8, I'll talk about Acts 6 and 7. So Acts chapter 6, that's where we are introduced to this man, Stephen, who is very clearly full of the Holy Ghost. He's accused of giving false doctrine, but in Acts 7, he gives Israel what they want to hear. He tells them their history. He says everything of a truth. He's described as beholding, like looking at him is like beholding the face of an angel. So he's saying all this truth, the Holy Spirit working in him, saying what he needed to say. And at the very end of it, he brings the accusation down quite harshly to them, what they apparently needed to hear. How they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Ghost. Right? And rather than repenting and being baptized, like is Peter's message, that is the message going on here. Change your attitudes. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. Right? That was the stumbling block. That was what they were stumbling over. They were trying to seek their own righteousness, as it were, by the works of the law. Right? We read that in Romans 9, but you see that really, I was going to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I think it goes back a lot farther than that, where they're trying to earn their own righteousness, and that's never the way God wanted it. We even looked at this morning in Amos 5 how God said, I hate all this stuff that you're doing. You're not doing it right. Your heart is completely far from me. Was it Jesus that said in his earthly ministry that with your words you do flatter me, but your hearts are far from me? Something like that. And so these are not true Jews. They're like the facade of Judaism. So when they heard those things at the end of chapter 7, they were cut to the heart, sure, but not in the right way. They hated hearing that, so they plugged their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore, and they tried to, if they did, kill him so they wouldn't have to listen to him anymore. But the word of God is not bound. So they stoned Stephen, and that brought us to the book, or to chapter 8 in the book of Acts, where it says that Saul was consenting unto his death. This is chapter 8, verse 1. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, pretty good reason, I'd say, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So naturally, if someone is out there going into your homes to kill you because you trust in Jesus, that's really the only crime, so to speak, you don't want to stick around that area or be anywhere near that guy. So they were scattered abroad, except the apostles stayed where they were told to in Jerusalem until it was to go out into the world. They were going to start in Jerusalem, then all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the idea. Israel, however, did not believe. The religious leaders just rejected Messiah. And so chapter 8 in the book of Acts, just put it that way, we see some changes begin to take place, and yet there's still no change in doctrine all the way through the end of this and even into Acts 9, verse 2. We'll go that far. But let's focus on what's going on here then in the book. Oh, my goodness. In Acts 8. I'm going to say the word book a lot, apparently, this morning. Can't help myself. This ties in with what we read in Galatians, Saul's own confession, Paul's own confession that he laid waste to the church of God. He was going into their houses, dragging them, obviously unwillingly, to Jerusalem for condemnation, to be put to death, for blasphemy, for whatever he could get out of them to try to snuff out the preaching of the name of Jesus. And this is coming from Saul of Tarsus, a man who learned at the feet of Gamaliel, that doctor guy we just read about in Acts 5, where apparently his word meant more to Israel than the Holy Spirit's. Right? Because they didn't listen to Peter and John, but Gamaliel, that's who they listened to. So there's a lot of backward stuff going on, and hopefully maybe already you're seeing the common theme of that going on today, that day, but also what we see going on today. There's a lot of people that I've gone through this life with, my spiritual journey, or however you'd like to put it, where they ask me things like, what book should I study so I can get to know what the Bible says more? Or who do you recommend I listen to? Any of those types of questions, which now, like at that, when I was in my infancy of Christianity, before I knew a whole lot of the Bible, I had the same thought. And perhaps it's just growing up in today's age where we just have that public school kind of mentality. I need a workbook, something like that. I don't know. But I had that thought, and lovingly I've redirected them. Okay, the best book that you can study to get to know the Bible is the Bible. And the person you should listen to is God. And that's first and foremost who we should listen to. Anybody that's up in the pulpit, even me, and I've said this many times before, don't just listen to me or just trust what I say. Study the scriptures to see if these things are so. I do ridiculously study. I'll give you that. it's a constant thing pretty much every day, even as I'm going about my day job or whatever. But still, I don't know everything. I'm just a man, and apparently I'm obsessed with the word book this morning. I don't get it. I make errors, so that's why whatever I say, line it up with the scriptures to see if these things are so. But as we read here in Acts 8, yes, didn't say book, Acts 8, Philip now, we get to see Philip. Now, he's one of those seven deacons that we were introduced to in Acts 6. He goes down to Samaria, and in verse 5 of chapter 8 says he preached Christ unto them. Now, what exactly was he preaching? And here's a common misunderstanding, I guess we could say, of today's standard Christian, where we just assume he's talking about the grace of God through Jesus Christ because that's what we know. But back then, he did not know that at all. What he knew is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one going to rule and reign on the throne in Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel is at hand. So repent, be baptized, believe the gospel, the kingdom's coming. We got 7 years to go. There it is. So that's what he's preaching. He's not saying that Jew and Gentile are both together in one body. He's not saying that, well, he did say that Jesus is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, that sort of thing. But not that we're complete in him and we don't have to do anything anymore. He's preaching, keep the works of the law, right? Because they're still under the law at this point. So in verse 5, when he says that Philip, he preached Christ unto them, when God says it, that's the sort of thing that he's speaking. Mark 16 also is the reference I brought up last week, how that all those signs and miracles follow them that believe. So when Philip went into Samaria and started saying Jesus is the Christ to the Jews, that was his audience. He's going to the Jews in that area and saying that Jesus is the Christ and so forth, and saw all the miracles that happened. So he would have been speaking in tongues and casting out demons. I think it says it right there. Yeah, verse 7. Unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Imagine that. I think every one of us wouldn't mind some of those miracles following them that believe today. I know I wouldn't. But to get caught up into just the signs is another stumbling block of much of Christianity today. Hey, we don't need it. As much as it would be nice to go through this life in comfort, it's not the way it is. Right? I think we are probably intentionally not comfortable, or this flesh wouldn't focus on the eternal things. It would just focus on the temporary instead. So all these signs follow, and then Samaria starts to believe, or at least a part of them believes, including this guy named Simon. Now, Simon was a man that preached himself. He is, in fact, preaching doctrines of devils, as Scripture would put it, because people are being deceived and never really coming unto the knowledge of truth. He's promoting himself as some great one, as it says there in verse 9, using magic, whatever that looked like, or sorcery, as it says in the King James. He's bewitching the people of Samaria, So he's tricking them. He's deceiving them. He's not letting them know who they truly are. And that's a main point I'm going to get at yet again this morning. A little bit later, not too much later. So we read about the account of Simon, how he's promoting himself as some great one. Philip comes along and preaches Christ as the great one. He is the one that should be focused on. And if we remember, or even look back if you want to, in Acts 2 and 3, how, especially 3, where Peter says, it's not by our power that this lame guy, which we don't know his name, so I call him a lame guy, it's not by our power that lame guy now is walking and running about and jumping and praising God. It's him. It's Jesus. So right away, he redirects all the attention to Christ. Right? And whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, they're both preaching Christ. I want to make that point too. Different message, but the same Christ, same Jesus. Now what happens with Simon, though, is in his infancy of true belief, if that's what it is, I know that's debatable. Verses 12 and 13, it says that Simon believed, he was baptized, and they're talking about water baptism here because they needed to be cleansed in some way, shape, or form. It was a Jewish ritual. I just want to remind us of the water pots at the wedding of Cana in John 2. They were for the purification of the Jews. There was all sorts of things that the Jews had to be cleansed from by water. And it typically, and to my knowledge, was not immersion. It was the washing of the hands and feet or taking a bath, washing your clothes, that sort of thing. So I guess could be immersion, but still. I don't want to get into that topic. The main point, as I'm going to end with, however long it takes me to get there, we're going to finish Acts 8 today. The baptism there, it's not the how that matters so much as do we even need to do it. Then we'll talk about that eventually. But what happened as we read through here, when it said the apostles, verse 14 in chapter 8, were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. All right, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. So they go down to Samaria. None of these believers received the Holy Ghost yet. They were just baptized in the name of Jesus, so in his authority, right, in his stead. These apostles were going out and making disciples. So they're teaching and preaching Christ, having them cleansed to be ready for that kingdom of priests. But now the apostles come down and confirm, yes, these are believers, lay their hands on them, and then the Holy Ghost comes upon them. How do they know the Holy Ghost came upon them? I asked that question last week. Well, the signs started following them. Whatever happened, I don't think it actually gave the details of that. But I know in the case of Cornelius, it said that they spoke in tongues. So now they know, yes, the Holy Ghost has come upon Gentiles. And that's food for thought for however many weeks it takes to get there in Acts 10. But Simon was not right in his heart. When he saw that the laying on of hands granted the Holy Ghost to the people, so now they were doing all the same signs and wonders he saw Philip doing, he became lustful in his heart and desired that for himself, willing to pay money for it. But Peter corrected him immediately, saying, "Your money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And in verse 21, he says, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God, in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So he was erring, going astray in his heart. That was bad news. He had to get right with God. In fact, Peter is telling him, what did he say there? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God. If perhaps, basically what he had to do here was confess his sin, didn't he? He had to bring it before God. Yes, I have sinned. I just broke your law. I coveted after this thing, you know, or whatever the case may be. He had to confess his sin and there become, again, as to use today's vernacular, right with God. But he said, questionably, where his heart is at. This is where many people question where Simon was. Is he truly a believer or not? Because he didn't say, okay, yes, I'll confess I have sinned, or anything along those lines. He tells Peter, you pray that none of these things that you've spoken come upon me. We don't have to spend time debating, was Simon spiritually in Christ or not? That's between God and him. Hey, let's make sure that we are in Christ today. And how we get to be in Christ today is quite simple. It's faith that Jesus paid for our sins in full by his blood on the cross. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And in that work, he reconciled the world unto himself, that anyone that believes he did that will inherit his righteousness. Just like that. Just by faith. We can't work for it, earn it, or anything like that. But we will have his righteousness, which far surpasses any righteousness we could do ourselves. Okay, so in that moment of faith, we get everything. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and so forth. So that's how we get to be in Christ today, is by faith. Under law, they do say, Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith, not by works. So they were justified by faith too, but they were also justified by works, like the book of James says. They were under law, the works and the faith go together. That's why you might hear me say faith plus works gospel, or faith plus works doctrine, something like that. I'm just differentiating what it means to be under law versus under grace. So as we went through the account of Simon, it brought up a delightful discussion, which I did very much enjoy. I'm serious about that. Of the differences of what it means to be under law and under grace, specifically the laying on of hands, right? Because that's talked about under law, but not so much under grace. And the laying on of hands was something spoken of, I suppose, with Israel. We'll even get to see that with Ananias and Saul of Tarsus. Okay, so they're confirming that, yes, this is true. Yes, this is a real thing. Or now you're being commissioned for this particular work. Right? It's a very big deal under law, I suppose, we could say there. James says that if anyone lacks healing, why this is on my mind, but I know it's James 5. I just want to read it rather than try to muffle through it. Is any among you afflicted? This is James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the sick of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, as if he hath committed sins. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Now, so all of that stuff is true. Put it that way first, because it is God's word. But remember, James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These are going to be for those tribulation saints, that they need to know these things. This is part of the chastisement for Israel. Okay? We can't expect to be able to pray and the faith shall save the sick. We don't have those sign gifts or those signs following us that believe today. We don't need them because, as I want to talk about this morning, we are complete in Christ. We're going to be spending some time in Colossians 2. Okay? So that was the one thing that I had thought of when we were talking about the laying on of hands. Like, is anyone among you sick? Call the elders. We don't have to do that today. Every one of us is a member of the body of Christ, regardless of what position or office we hold. We're all part of the same body, going through this life together, mutually edifying one another. Not to say that God is hands-off. He still works in all of our lives, but we can't just expect all the sign gifts to follow these days because we're preaching a different message. So hopefully that helps to make some sense. We also brought up the example of the Lord's Prayer, or what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, how he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who forgive our debtors. It's the version I learned in my youth was, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, whatever version that is. But it's the same idea that God is going to, I'll use myself, I know I'm not a Jew nor under the law, but I'll use myself as an example. I am going to be forgiven by God as I forgive others that wrong me. Okay, that's the marching orders there. That scares me because I can mess that up quite a bit, or I can hold grudges when I shouldn't be. Okay, but that's what's going on there, because it was a works works-based gospel, a works-based message. So they had to keep the good works. Another thing that is backed up in the book of James, that they'll know my faith by my works. Right? And that should be something that happens with us today. When we hear that gospel, how good and glorious it is that we're saved by grace apart from works, that should produce a zeal in us like none other, that we want to serve God in any which way we can every day. And which is great, but it doesn't always happen. And the more we get to know who we are in Christ, that should just build upon that desire to make it even more so to live for God or serve Him in whatever capacity that may be. Just want to share something?
Yeah, well, isn't serving God a form of works?
Yeah. Yeah, is serving God a form of works? It sure is.
Didn't Paul say faith without works is not something that's good?
Faith without works is dead, is a quote from James.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and to... It's almost the same, I got to say it that way, under law or under grace. Because under grace, we really should do those good works. It's expected of a saint, to your point, yeah. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, so there is the expectation that those that trust in the grace of God, that I am forgiven all trespasses in Christ, I'm complete in Christ, now I've got an expectation of how I behave. Okay, so I should do good works, and then I get questions like, what are those good works? I had that same question myself. Well, it could be as simple as, did you know that Christ died for you? Sharing something simple like that. So it takes many, many different forms. Just giving of yourself to somebody else without expecting payment, because that's love. Right? And that's showing Christ in you. So I could be here till I pass out saying all the different types of works that could be. It could be helping out around the house. It could be teaching, good teaching moment for children when they mess up. I've had plenty of those lately. I won't always, I guess. But that's the season I'm in, so I get a lot of that. Right, so that's an important ministry. Or even another church that I've been visiting for a men's study, which they are dispensational. They understand a good deal of Scripture, but they're stuck on the church beginning in Acts 2. So we've had some discussions, you can imagine, about that. Yeah.
I think it's a difference between, are you doing it for your salvation or because of what Christ has already done for you?
Yeah. That's a really good way to put it. I'll try to repeat it. The difference being, are you doing the works for your salvation or doing the works because of Christ's salvation given to you or gifted to you? Because the works went hand in hand with the law. Yeah, you wanted to add?
Yeah, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount pretty much tells what Jesus tells us what's expected of us as Christians. So if you do have those qualities,
yeah. Yeah, you're going to have that desire.
Point, but if you have that clean heart, you're going to do it.
Right. Yep. And that's right. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, kind of living it out. That's a good point. When Christ is in you and you get that, you're going to be more, some word, apt, more willing to go along with the good works presented for you. You're going to want to do them. Whereas before, in the flesh, before any faith in Christ, you're expecting payment. You're doing it for yourself, in other words. Or I did it for myself. A thankful heart versus a fearful heart. Yeah, and so let's just remember, too, under the law, they had all those 613, I never counted, but that's the going number, things to do or not do. Right? It was required of them. So if I, for instance, messed up, so let's say, let's pretend, as a kid, I disobeyed my parents. I'd have to do something about that. There's a sacrifice for that. There's a ritual cleansing for that. I'd have to do something about that. The works were required. Okay, under grace today, I don't have to do that. I should say I'm sorry. I mean, you know, there's an expectation of what to do for that, but there's no law-based requirement from God that has to be done. So when James says, I show my faith by my works, that's more of what he's talking about, rather than just, I don't know how to even say it, the nice things that we do on a daily basis, or sharing Christ. Okay, so all this is really good discussion. But Matthew 6, so the in the Lord's Prayer, when it says, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us, is a total 180 of what it says in Ephesians 4:32, where it says, now you forgive Christ, or forgive others as Christ has already forgiven you. Right? So he is our foundation. He forgave me everything, so now I'm going to do the same for others. Now, was that probably expected in Matthew 6? Yeah. For those that were true Jews, I'll give you that. But just to see that that's a difference of under law versus under grace. Now, we have the joy of knowing everything we have in Christ Jesus and how we cannot be separated from it. Right? That's something we know today, the doctrine revealed to the Apostle Paul. They didn't have that here in Acts 8. So Philip wasn't preaching all the things that were talking about, and I did want to spend some time in Colossians 2. So let's turn to Colossians 2. With any luck, we'll be back in Acts 8 to finish out the chapter, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. Colossians 2. I wanted to take a moment to remind us of who we are in Christ. I think it's always a great benefit to read about that and study it and think about it, who we are in Christ, what God did for us, and who he says that we are. Now, I don't want to give into a whole history lesson. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1 in Colossians says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. There's another one to add to my dictionary. Great conflict, that comes from the Greek word agona. You can imagine agony. Okay, so he has this great desire for these people. For what, though? Verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Okay? His great desire. Paul prays this several times. It's on my mind and prayers a lot, for us all, by the way. Don't mind being candid about that either, or for all the saints, really, is that we would be unified as one body, being knit together in love, and most importantly, having that full assurance of understanding, having spiritual wisdom and understanding, knowing the truth of the matter, like what is going on in the world today, and why, and all this sort of things, and coming back to what does God say, what can we expect of the days leading up to our calling out of here and to the tribulation period, for instance. But being filled with all the full assurance of understanding, that's knowing what God did for us and what does it mean to be positionally in Christ. And this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. Verse 5, it says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And another, there's so many verses like this. As you have received Christ, as you have understood now who you are and listened to it, now act like it. Right? Be the saint that you should be, that I should be, so that others can see Christ in us, the hope of glory, which he just said in chapter 1, verse 27. Verse 7 of chapter 2 goes on to say, rooted and built up in him, in Christ, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that naturally follows when we come to that full assurance of understanding, when we come to the knowledge of the truth of what it is that Christ did for us, what does it all mean to be in Christ, naturally we will start to abound with thanksgiving. Now this week we had a discussion with our children about spiritual things, and I forget exactly what brought that on. Oh, yes, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit and how we want to see more of that in the home. Sure, many of you have had that discussion with your kids. It's just natural as kids to just act in the flesh. They're learning to deal with it. And as I've said before, us adults, we just tend to hide it more often or better than we did as kids. But we still deal with it. Hey, and so as they're learning, we're trying to teach them this is what we should see together. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What does love mean? And so we went through each one of those, asking our kids what that means. But then we got to joy. Now, what does joy mean? And then we asked them about that. It's just being cheerful regardless of circumstances. And we brought up the Apostle Paul in Acts 16, how he was beaten and thrown into prison. What did they do? Did they complain about it? Did they demand justice? They sang songs about Jesus, right? And they had joy in their hearts. Remember that song? I've got joy, 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 right down in my heart. But then we asked them the question too, like, what if a hurricane came by our house and destroyed everything we owned, but we were totally fine? Would we have joy? Would we be mad or grumpy about, oh, I don't have my whatever toy anymore? Like, can I tell you how many toys I don't have anymore as a kid that I thought were so precious then and I really don't even think about it anymore? How do I get on this? So we will naturally abound in thanksgiving the more we get to know who we are in Christ, being rooted and built up in Christ. That reminded me of 1 Corinthians 3, how Paul called himself the master builder. In the Greek word, it's architekton. So that's where we have the word architect. That he's the master builder, and he's laid the foundation which no other man can lay, which is Christ. Right? But be careful, take every man heed how you build thereupon. So we should be rooted and built up in Christ. What does Christ say? Because these are all his words, right? Oh, God's words. What does he say about who I am in Christ? Verse 8, it goes on to say, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There is a right way and a wrong way to build on the foundation of Christ. We could build on what the Bible says. What does God say? And it builds and becomes a beautiful building. This analogy started just coming to my head right now. Or we could build on it with the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and the foundation is sure, but the whole rest of the building, that's just going to fall apart. It's like building something with holes in it, or building with broken pieces, just haphazardly putting things together. It just doesn't work. Okay? Now I got to bring up the things that I've experienced this week. So we wanted to find some wholesome family show for the kids to watch as something to wind down for the evening, because we just live in a day of screens. We try to get away from it as much as we can, limit the screen time and so forth, but if we're going to watch something, let's make it wholesome and good. So we found this show called The Waltons. Some of you may have heard of it. Many of you apparently know it. Or apparently they all say goodnight to everybody at the end of every show. I'm just learning that now. But we're only a few episodes in, and it's entertaining to some extent. I'm not coming here to preach about it. But they did have, they talk about Baptist doctrine occasionally on the show. And one of the last ones, they had a missionary stay with them for a time, just for a little time. And he was being taught by some other leader in whatever mission organization. I don't even know what it is. So the woman is the leader teaching this young man, and they are so dead set on the word repent, so much so that he's like yelling at them, repent! I mean, it's kind of crazy about that. But you know what's funny too? There are preachers that do that today. Some of them are on TV and well known, and I'm not going to bring up any names, although one of them has a very scary smile, I will say that. Because it looks so fake and forced. You probably know who I'm talking about. But they're not preaching the right doctrine. They're not preaching the right gospel. They're preaching on man's doctrine. And you know, this is built on the rudiments of the world and all that sort of thing, because when congregations are kept under a spirit of fear, Because that's what this stuff really is. You have to do the right works or God's not going to accept you. Something like that. So repent of your evil works. Confess your sin. Come up to the altar. Prove that you're a sinner, because that's kind of what that is, and say to the world that you're guilty of these things, but come up to the altar anyway. Like, all of that stuff helps to promote a spirit of fear. Am I good enough? And so forth. And they'll use that, not all of them, but they'll use that also in promoting tithing. Okay? And that's a whole other discussion, but tithing is under the law for Israel. Okay? And there was a reason for that. The Levites had no inheritance. So the other tribes were giving of their substance to the priesthood. That's the point of the tithe. You don't have to give 10%. You don't have to give anything, honestly. But God does say that he loves a cheerful giver. And we're not giving to a person. We're giving to an organization. Okay? So like for this building, for instance, it needs money invested into it to stay alive. It's not alive, I know. Just to keep running, to stay standing. That's the word I'm trying to get at. Okay, that sort of thing. We here aren't going to abuse any of those particular gifts because we love God, right? And that's the main point of staying true to true doctrine. But those, like you'll see, many of them live in multi-million dollar homes. Some of them say they needed a personal jet. I'm not going to bring up that name. And if you give, then you'll be blessed. Okay, so all of these things are philosophy and vain deceit, empty deceit, tricking the mind, making it sound just good enough or almost believably biblical, or taking something in the Bible and twisting it just a little bit to promote self-need. Okay, and I heard a lot of that. It wasn't just that show. It was a few other things that I heard this week. Even in that men's study, I had to correct some thinking on that, which was a little awkward, by the way. But I can't not do it. I want them to know what the Bible says. So I brought them to the scripture. This is what it says. And we got to recognize the difference between law and grace. That's one of the main stumbling blocks. Okay, so verse 8 says, don't be deceived of who you are in Christ. We should have that all the riches of full assurance of understanding, acknowledging that mystery, which is what was given to Paul, right? The hidden things in Christ, Jew and Gentile, together in one body, all the spiritual blessings, all of that stuff, acknowledging that that's part of sound doctrine. Verse 9 says, for in him, in Christ that is, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a great verse to show that Jesus is God. I pointed one out this morning. Here's another one. Jesus the Son is God. Okay. And ye are what? Complete in him. Complete in him. We don't have anything else that we have to do. He doesn't have anything else that he has to do. And don't forget about that either. He already did the work through Christ. He paid for the sin of the world through Christ. It is finished, he said. It doesn't have to do anything else. We are complete in him, which is why we don't have to do works or show our faith by our works, but we sure ought to do what is expected of us as a saint. We should be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:8, I think is what that says, where that says that. Now Christ, I stopped in mid-verse, is the head of all principality and power. He is the head, he is the authority, he's the... the head of all, where is it? Arche and exousia. So he's the head of all those that are up there, plus all authority. He is the most preeminent, just like he got done saying in chapter 1, there in verse 18, in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 11 goes on, in whom also, in Christ, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I don't know if we're going to make it to Acts 8 this morning. In Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision is still a debated topic today. Circumcision is a thing done under the law. It was a covenant made to Abraham and is also found in Leviticus 12, but it's for Israel under the law. We are not under law. We are under grace. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 says, actually, let's look at that one. That one I can quote, but I want you to see it. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. I guess I could do 18 as well. 17? Okay. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 19, or 20. It says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Okay, a simple way to say, just trust what God says. Hey, don't worry about, do I have to do this? Do I not have to do that? They had a whole bunch of issues to solve in the Corinthian church, so I'm not going to get into all that context there. In that particular chapter, it's talking about marriage and so forth, but let's focus on the main thing. It's being in Christ. So doing things to the flesh or keeping the works of the flesh isn't the main thing. It's keeping the commandments of God. It's a heart condition there. Just totally lost my train of thought. Hold on. Okay. And so it's not even the circumcision of the flesh that matters. So I came there because it talked about the circumcision of Christ. That's different than the circumcision of the flesh. God even talks about the circumcision of the heart in what we call the Old Testament. Jeremiah, I can think of at least one place that it says it. So it's circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. So in Christ, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, meaning spiritual, putting off the body of sins in the of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And this is also who we are, buried with him in baptism. Sorry, I'm in Colossians 1 now, again. Colossians 1:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, well, hold on, I can't go on from there, because it talks about baptism. See, all these things kind of come together and are much debated topics and topics of confusion today. But we are circumcised today with a circumcision made without hands. No men have to go to the doctor for that operation. Those that are older and haven't had it done say, praise the Lord. But we don't have to do that any longer. Again, it was part of the law. We're not under law. We're under grace. It's a spiritual thing. In that moment of faith, we are already, the old man is just dead, reckoned dead in that moment. Now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're created in Christ, a brand new man. So we put off the old man according to the sins of the flesh and all that stuff. Chapter 3 is going to say, mortify those deeds of the flesh. Okay, so put them to death, because that's who you are. That's what God did for you through Christ. We are buried with him in baptism. That's the one spiritual baptism spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:13. I know we've talked about that here before, but there's only one baptism today, not the plethora of baptisms like there were under the law. It's not wet. Again, this is done by the Spirit. So we're buried with him, and therefore we are also raised with him. And God uses that language because it's a done deal already. It hasn't really happened because we're here in this flesh, in the earthly tabernacle. But at one day or at some point, I can't even say it right, sometime, we're going to have a brand new body that's like unto Jesus' body. It says that in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We are citizens of heaven. That's where we're going to live. We're going to live with God in paradise, a brand new heaven, a brand new earth. He's going to make it all brand new for us. We were buried with him. We are raised together with him. Jesus raised from the dead. We haven't seen it with these eyes, but we believe it to be true. And he's currently seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to finish his work in this present evil world. Verse 13 goes on to say, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's who we were as Gentiles, hath he quickened together with him, or he has made us alive together, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All of them. Praise the Lord. It's not in as we do it basis, like it said in Matthew 6, it's a done deal. And that's a major difference, what I tried to point out last week, under law versus under grace. We have it all in Christ. We're forgiven all trespasses. Verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What were those handwriting of ordinances that were against us and contrary to us? It's the law. All those thou shalt and thou shalt nots, which nobody can do or not do perfectly their entire lives, save one. That was Jesus, because he's God. He made the law. He can do that. But we, in our flesh, in the infirmity of our flesh, cannot. However, he did that work for us and took it all out of the way. We are forgiven every one of those trespasses by his cross work. Verse 15, he says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Right? Like the religious leaders that condemned him, or we could even argue that spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, that may have thought, hey, we got him. And then he rises from the dead. Oh, no, you didn't. That was what God intended to happen, believe it or not. So we have the victory also in Christ Jesus. So knowing all of that now, through verse 15, knowing who we are in Christ Jesus, that we are complete in him, that he is the head of all principality and power, we have been cut off from this dead Adam body. We're no longer in Adam now. We're in Christ by the circumcision of Christ, not made with hands. Our identity is with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. He died our death for us. He paid for our sin in full, took all that law and all those things that were against us, nailed them to the cross, made us alive together with him in Christ, gave us the victory in Christ. Knowing all of that, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink of respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the bodies of Christ. There are plenty of debates about this sort of thing. I live very close to a Seventh-day Adventist church. And if you don't know, they are hardcore about that Sabbath day. They're not the only ones. Growing up, I heard in a few different churches that we ought to have a Sabbath day. And they might have even said something like, you don't have to have it on Sunday, but you have to have a Sabbath day. You can pick your day, and so forth. And it sounds nice. Like, oh, a day of rest, that'd be great. Right? A day of rest is a good idea. But a big difference is Israel was required to keep it. It was part of the sign that they were Israel. I believe that's Exodus 32. They had no choice. If they didn't do it, they were cut off from the promises of the covenant. It was a big, big deal under the law. Today, we don't have to keep it because we're not under law. Getting the theme this morning? We're not under law, but under grace. So we don't have to follow that doctrine, vain doctrine, because it sounds good, but it's not necessary. The main thing is the body of Christ. It's us working together, getting to know who we are in Christ and edifying one another in our mutual faith. So verse 18 goes on to say, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body of joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, which is a true statement, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This all just really goes together. If ye then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I got to do one more. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Christ in the heavens, that's what we're looking forward to, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All right, that gets into our next verse on ignorance, so I'm not going to 1 Thessalonians 4 yet. But that's what we get to experience, that brand new body in that moment or the twinkling of an eye where we all shall be changed. We'll get to join him together in the heavenly places while he pours out his wrath upon this earth. Okay? But all these things are truth of who we are in Christ Jesus, and the saints at Colossae apparently had some trouble with law-based practice, or legalism, perhaps I could sum it up as. So I wanted to encourage us, as I've seen a lot of legalistic and heard a lot of legalistic things said this last week, perhaps that was a hint by God, I'm not sure, but it sure put this burden on my heart I wanted to share. Let us not be caught up in any of that, but rather be focused on the body, which is Christ, praying for all saints with all supplication, with thanksgiving, like it says in Ephesians chapter 6, that we may stay true to the course that we're on, run that race, fight the good fight of faith, goes by a few different terms in the Bible, or what I've heard lately is to keep on keeping on. A very simple way to encourage one another to live as we should in Christ Jesus. I did want to finish Acts 8, but we're already at noon, so I guess we'll do that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you very much for making us who we are in Christ Jesus. I thank you, God, for the identity that we can know, the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery in Christ. All those hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you've given us in Christ Jesus, that you've written down in a book that we call the Bible, that we can read it out ourselves, search things out, ask you questions, and receive answers. I'm thankful, Lord, for the wisdom you grant us each and every day. I do pray for all the saints always, every day, to be filled with more and more of your wisdom, that we can continue to represent you best as your ambassadors here until that glorious day. I'm sure all of us are looking forward to that day where you do appear in the heavens and call us home and change all of us into that new body that we are meant to have, those of us that do believe in you. May you continue to strengthen us as we go forth into this world and bring honor and glory to you in what we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.